Let's talk about something now, which again could be misunderstood. I titled the sermon, When, How, and About What Should We Be Angry? I mean, the question already presupposes that you should become angry at times. But how do you do that? In what way? You know, of course, I'm not going to talk about the anger of man. You have heard sermons, sermonettes. We have written articles about that. So that's not the topic of my sermon today. We all understand that wrath or anger of man, the human carnal kind of anger, is a work of the flesh. We shouldn't have that. That's not what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about righteous anger. Is there something like that? And if there is something like that, how do you deal with it? When should it be manifested? How should it be manifested? Through whom and to whom should it be manifested? Well, let's start with a very famous passage. Perhaps not as famous as the next scripture I'm going to quote, but let's start with the Old Testament, and let's look at Psalm chapter 4 and verse 4. Psalm 4:4. It says, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed, and be still." Now that all by itself should tell us something. Be angry. The literal wording here is be agitated. Be agitated. But do not sin. So it's obviously not identical. There is a kind of anger you can have and you wouldn't sin. It doesn't say, when you're angry, you are sinning. But then there's still a cautionary remark here. Meditate within your heart. Think about it, though, about what you're angry, and be still on your bed. Don't make any hasty conclusions, and don't show your anger hastily. Think about it first. What's happening here? Now, this passage is quoted in Ephesians chapter 4, but something else is mentioned. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. It says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Again, the cautionary remark here is, even if you have righteous anger, and as we will see, there is something like righteous anger. Be careful. Have it under control. Make sure that your emotions take the better of you. And control it so much that you don't go to bed still angry, because that might very well be a situation where you give room and place to the devil. See, because then Satan can come in. And he can use that against you. But the point still is, it's not the same thing. Being angry and sinning doesn't have to be the same thing. James 1 confirms that. James 1, chapter 1 and verse 19. James 1 and verse 19. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God." Slow to wrath. So there is something like wrath. Righteous anger. But he says, be slow, be careful, and make sure it's not the wrath of man, that carnal, human wrath, because that one is not going to produce any righteousness of God. So make sure that when you are becoming angry, it's righteous anger. And don't get angry too quickly. As we will see, God is slow to anger, slow to wrath. But he can become very angry. And in a few years from now, he will be. The same is stated in Titus. Titus chapter 1, and it's talking about the qualifications of a minister. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, "For a bishop," which is kind of a bad translation, should better be an overseer, "must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered." Not quick-tempered. The Authorized Version says, "not soon angry." In other words, be slow to anger. It doesn't say a bishop of God can never become angry. It doesn't say that. But you shouldn't be quick-tempered or not soon angry. Big difference. There's a scripture in Jeremiah chapter 48, which again shows that there is something like righteous anger. In Jeremiah 48 and in verse 30, here's what God is saying. In this case, he's talking to Moab. "I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right." Well, lies never do. But you see, this wrath Moab has is not right, showing there is something like wrath which is right. And so we got to make sure we see the difference. Of course, we understand that God can never sin, and the wrath of God can never be wrong. And we understand that God can be angry for righteous reasons, obviously. He never will be angry for wrong reasons. But you see, that's kind of funny, isn't it? We're talking about the fact that we are to become what God is. See, we have to have the characteristics of God which we have to develop in our lives. And we understand God is love, so of course we have to develop love in our lives. In fact, we have to have the God as a love of God within us, and the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God into us. And we have to have godly joy, peace, mercy, grace, faith. But when it comes to anger, suddenly, oh no, we can't have that. Well, that's a characteristic of God. If we have to become like what God is, then we have to understand that we at times must, and I emphasize the word must, become angry. But we have to understand in what context that has to be described. And I will talk about the context in a moment. But even then, we have to give room to the wrath of God. Don't step in front of God and become angry while God says, "No, wait a minute. Have some patience." Heard about patience, long-suffering, endurance in the editorial this week. Notice Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. "Beloved," he says, "do not avenge yourselves." But he's not stopping there. You see, this is a funny thing. He goes on to say, "but rather give place to wrath." Not your own wrath. He's talking about God's wrath here. But we have to understand, it's nothing wrong with the concept. No, we leave it to God. God will take care of it. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. In our traditional Orthodox Christianity, the way it's being portrayed these days, oh, no, you cannot. No, God can never be angry. Jesus Christ, he is the Lamb who never gets angry, and that's all wrong with the concept of God will repay. That's not what the Bible says at all. It's not what it says at all. Notice in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. Matthew 5 and verse 22. Christ is telling you and me, "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment without a cause. Now some omit that, take that out, saying, oh, shouldn't be in there. It should be in there. It's definitely in the original. If you are becoming angry with your brother without a cause, then you are in danger of judgment. Many scriptures confirm this concept, and of course even the Luther Bible 2009, the German Schlachter Bible, they all have that in here as well, without a cause. There is a cause to become angry. Mark chapter 3, here we have the founder, if you please, of Christianity, the one whose example we are to follow. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely. The concept is they looked at him with suspicion. They wanted to catch him. You know, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10, the same word is used, but talks about you are observing, and then pagan holidays are mentioned. See, they are doing it with suspicion. Here, they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. They mean they could bring charges against him, was the thought. And then he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward, and he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And they kept silent. They didn't want to answer this. They didn't want to answer this. And so when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness, their stubbornness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And what was the reaction of the Pharisees? They went out immediately, plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Christ was angry. He knew their rebellious, unrepentant, hateful attitude. And he was angry, and he was also very grieved by the hardness, the stubbornness, the willfulness of their hearts. Did Christ sin when he became angry? Of course not. Now, he didn't avenge himself. He didn't lose control. He didn't give over to his emotions. But he felt anger towards these people who were so brutal in their mindset. They wouldn't want a person to be healed on the Sabbath because they had their predetermined ways. That's the way it has to be done. And woe unto anybody who tells them differently. You know, in John chapter 2, we find another interesting example of Christ's conduct. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, it says Passover of the Jews for several reasons. First, the Jews were the only ones who kept it. And secondly, they had added a few things which God had never really stated. And so, nevertheless, he went up. Obviously, he would keep the Passover in the way God wanted him to keep it. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. It says with the sheep and the oxen, better, both the sheep and the oxen, or the sheep as well as the oxen. So in other words, he didn't use the whip to hit the people, but he used the whip to drive out the animals. It says, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take the things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now picture the scene. It says, has eaten me up. Other translations have here, has consumed me. Picture the scene. You know, In traditional Orthodox Christianity today, they would perhaps, if they even talk about this kind of thing, and furthermore, Christ did it not only here, he did it later again, at the end of his ministry. Oh, Christ, as a humble servant, he came. Why don't you please take, the money away from here? Is that the way he acted? He acted with righteous indignation. He was totally within his rights because he was the Lord of the temple. But he acted with righteous indignation. That's the point I'm trying to make here. Many wouldn't accept that. The scripture, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up," is quoted from Psalm 119. Let's turn to Psalm 119 and verse 139. This is David writing. Now, he was inspired by God to write it, and of course it was also a prophecy for Christ, but he wrote it about himself. We have to understand that too. Here, David shares his emotions with us. What is he writing? "My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words." The New American Bible says, "I am consumed with rage." The New Jerusalem Bible says, "My zeal is burning me up." The Living Bible says, "I am indignant and angry." But notice how this anger is expressed and to what it is directed. "Because my enemies have forgotten your words." See, it's not necessarily personal anger he is feeling insofar as he himself is concerned. He says, "People don't keep your law. And that makes me angry." Because he understands what this does. Before I go on a lot further, let me just give you a few examples. And you might have heard the stories too. In the past, there was a monastery and there was a convent. Monastery, the monks lived there, convent, the female monks, whatever, lived there, the nuns. And then they found a tunnel connecting the two. Now, of course, you understand, obviously, what was happening here. But then they found a lake. And in the lake, they found hundreds of corpses of young babies. Doesn't something like that make you angry? It should. It should. When you hear about abortions, when you hear about how innocent life is being destroyed, cut asunder, and then they talk about, it's the right of the woman to do that. Young, innocent people, life is going to be murdered by the thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. Doesn't make that you angry? It should. There's an interesting episode Mr. Armstrong wrote about in the autobiography. It was, I believe, a relative of his, and he came to him and said, Herbert, I need to give a speech, a public speech, and it's supposed to be a speech about something I'm getting angry about, so can you help me prepare that speech? Mr. Armstrong said, okay, sure, okay, what is it you get angry about? And they talked and talked, and Mr. Armstrong said, well, the guy never got angry about anything. Nothing. And so finally they had to find a topic where he would get angry. Whether it was mass murder or whatever it might have been. And so then he wrote down the speech. And then he gave it to Mr. Armstrong to get his evaluation. Mr. Armstrong said, okay, well, the speech is well written, but there's no emotion there. It's coming from your heart. It's nothing there. You give a speech, you read something, and that's it. Now you have to learn to express. Here you are angry about something, express your anger so that people believe you that you are angry. And then later in the spokesman club, we had then one assignment was the attack speech. I was always very good in that one. You see, but the point is, Ms. Samson said, there are people that don't get angry about anything. And that's wrong. That is false. That, as a Christian, you cannot and must not do.
do
and be. You have to get angry about things which are worthy of getting angry about. Notice Matthew chapter 22. Notice how Christ dealt with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and all these guys, all these hypocrites. Matthew 22, he first talked about the Sadducees because they didn't believe in spirits, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they tried to catch him. And of course he says to them in verse 29, Matthew 22, you are mistaken not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And so in verse 34, the Pharisees, when they heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Oh, well, that's great, you know. He really shut them out, so let's talk to Christ about it. Well, Christ answered to the both of them in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 13. Now, I want to read this entire passage here because you tell me that he spoke in this mild, fashioned way some of the Orthodox Christians today, quote-unquote, would like you to believe. I don't see Christ speaking like this in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's how he spoke. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, verse 16, blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blinds! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. Whoever swears by the gift that's on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. And of course, today we are not supposed to swear at all. He makes this very clear, but he's talking to them who made a big fuss out of this swearing business and all, this you can do and this you can't. And he says, it's hypocritical what you're doing. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. And Luke adds here, the love of God. These you ought have done without leaving the other undone. And you blind guides who strain out the gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup. Now listen to this. This is not very diplomatic. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they, in other words, you, are full of extortion and self-indulgence or wickedness. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Wow. That doesn't sound like this idea, oh, well, you know, I have to just speak very kindly and softly to them, and there's no room for anger. That's not the way he's speaking. That's not the way he is talking about here. Let's talk about some examples of righteous indignation and wrath. Let's start with Moses. Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. And again, you know, why was Christ angry with the Pharisees? Because they dealt badly insofar as other people were concerned. You know, they were blind guides, and those who followed them, they fell in the ditch with the Pharisees. So he was concerned about the people. Here, Moses, very much concerned about the people. Exodus chapter 11. Because he just announced to the Pharaoh that because of his stubbornness, all the firstborn in Egypt would die. Pharaoh didn't care. Might not have believed it. In verse 8, Exodus 11, "And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people will follow you." In other words, who follow you? Those would that would happen after the 10th plague would be cast on the Egyptians. "And after that I will go out." And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. He was really angry because he knew what would happen. And because of the stubbornness of Pharaoh and those who followed him and were submissive to him, this disaster would strike the land. Exodus chapter 16. He also became angry with the Israelites because they didn't obey God's command. Manna came down from heaven. God said, "But don't keep anything until the next morning, because I will give it to you day by day." Exodus 16, verse 19, Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. They didn't obey God. He was angry. Righteous indignation. There's nothing in here suggesting that this anger was not justified. Of course it was. Of course it was. Notice 2 Kings chapter 13, dealing here with Elisha, somebody we heard about in the sermonette. 2 Kings chapter 13. That was a time when Elisha would die, and he knew what would happen to Israel. And so, let's start beginning in verse 14. 2 Kings 13, verse 14. Elisha had become sick with an illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face, saying, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." And so he took himself a bow and some arrows. And then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." And so he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window," and he opened it. And then Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." And then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." And so he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." You see, the point was that king wasn't persistent enough. He said, "Okay, well, that's just enough. I can do some of it. I don't have to do everything." And of course, Elisha, knowing full well what that would mean for Israel, became very angry, because now the Israelites would have to suffer a great deal. Obviously, it was righteous anger, because it's even emphasized in verse 19 that he was a man of God who became angry about the king. What about Elihu in the book of Job? You all know the story about Job. Job had to suffer because he couldn't quite see the biggest problem he had, which most people cannot see. It was his problem of self-righteousness. And so God had to show him, and he had to show him through these plagues, this kind of suffering, that he had to repent of that. Of course, the three friends, they came up with all kinds of arguments as to why Job was suffering, and they didn't have any answers. And at the same time, Job became more and more self-righteous, and even thought he was more righteous than God. And so in Job chapter 32 and in verse 1. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. And against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they have found no answer and yet had condemned Job. The NIV translates this here, he became very angry with Job. And the New Jerusalem Bible says, he fumed with rage. He was angry. He was angry because the three friends condemned Job wrongfully. And Job, of course, in a sense, condemned God wrongfully. Was this righteous anger? You bet it was. Of course it was. Let's look at Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. And let's look at that scenario. See, they had come back out of captivity, and now Nehemiah had to deal with oppression within Judah. Chapter 5, verse 1. There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain from them that we may eat and live. And there were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. And there were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. And yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are brought into slavery already. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Verse 6, and I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. But it's controlled, because he goes on to say in verse 7, and after serious thought, he first thought about it, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers who were responsible. He was angry. It was righteous anger. He thought about it. And then he told the nobles and the rulers what kind of an evil deed they were doing. He wasn't afraid to do that. But it was righteous anger. Now David, a man after God's own heart, did he ever become angry? I mean, did he ever have righteous anger? Let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Notice verse 53. But notice again why he became angry and what was the cause? What was it directed towards? It says, indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. The Living Bible says, I became very angry because of the wicked, you know, forsaking your law. The RSV talks about hot indignation. The Revised English Bible, fury seizes me. And then you have the New American Bible, rage seizes me. And the New Jerusalem, fury grips me. All these scriptures show David became angry, very angry, because he looked at the wicked forsaking the law of God. Do you become angry when you see the wicked forsaking the law of God? You know what makes me angry? Going way back, at the time when the falling away came, the beginning of the falling away, because there's still a falling away ahead of us, we understand that from the truth, but I'm talking about the time when Mr. Armstrong died. And then, shortly thereafter, of course, changes were introduced. And then people began to do away with the Sabbath, do away with the holy days, do away with the prohibition against unclean meat, did away with the requirement of tithing. And then they started keeping Christmas, starting keeping Easter, keeping all these worldly holidays. And then people were interviewed. Mr. Jody Kutch Jr.'s wife was interviewed on a radio broadcast by Mr. Hanegraaff. Some of you might recall those names. And I believe Greg Albrecht's wife also. And they said, "We are so sorry that we deprived our children from the beauty of keeping Christmas. And I'm so sorry that we've done that. And now we have to really show them that we have to do it." That made me angry, because I thought of the poor kids who were being misled by those parents who, for whatever reason, now believe that garbage, after they had clearly proven to themselves, supposedly, that it was all wrong. What did Christ say? "If by your conduct you are making somebody to fall, it would be better for you. You would be thrown into the ocean where it's the deepest." That made Christ angry. That should make you angry. That should make all of us angry. People who have known the truth, walking away, not just causing problems to themselves, but also causing problems to others. Let's look at Paul. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. "Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer," for though his name is translated, "withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said," now, reminds me quite a bit of how Jesus Christ talked to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. You know, Paul didn't hold back. And he didn't speak in a very soft and calm voice either, I can tell you that. He was angry. He was angry with this guy. I am angry when I see false prophets standing up and preaching all kinds of nonsense, and gullible people following them. I mean, you think about it. Deceivers, being deceived, deceiving others. And it gets worse and worse and worse with these guys. Now, of course, they are responsible, and those who follow them are responsible. But let's not forget that God is going to judge that in his due time, and these people have to give account for their lies, for their false teachings, for all the evil they are doing to others. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Provoked is actually a very mild term. The Revised English Bible says outraged. He was angry when he saw that people were following these idols which couldn't do them any good. And Paul was outraged when he saw that idle and useless worship. Paul was also outraged about something else in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And that brings me back to what I just said about Christ. That brings me back about becoming angry when you see how people are becoming stumbling blocks for others. 2 Corinthians 11. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 11. That's what I wanted to read first. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 29. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 29. He says, "Who is weak? And I am not weak. And who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation?" Are you burning with indignation when you see that people stumble because of sinful conduct of others? The Revised English Bible says anger. "Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with anger?" The Living Bible says, "If I see that, my fury rises against the wicked," against the one who creates this problem. Does your fury rise when you see that? Or is it like this hum-hum attitude? "Oh, well, you know, hey, that's, you know, it's just the way it is. And, you know, live and let live. We shouldn't show emotions. We should never show anger. And we should never get angry about anything," you know. Now we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now here was a situation where the Corinthians had this kind of an attitude. Now here's a guy who was having sexual relationships with apparently either his mother or his stepmother in the church, and they didn't know anything about it. In fact, they became proud because they were so liberal. They're becoming so permissive. "Well, that's beautiful. That's great. That can happen, right?" And Paul was very angry. He told him, "Well, do something about the situation." And then they did. And then there was repentance on all sides. The Corinthians repented of their indifference, and the man repented of his sin, and they allowed him to come back. But notice what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. He's talking about godly sorrow. I mean, that was the right kind of repentance. It says in verse 10, "Godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." I mean, just temporary, for whatever reasons, not the right ones. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation," or anger. They had become angry with themselves for having had this permissive attitude. And they became angry with this guy who did what he did, and doing it in the church, and nothing was done about it. You see, indignation, anger. Part of godly repentance. That's the point I try to make here now. They had to have that, manifesting their godly repentance. Without righteous anger, they would not have had manifested that godly repentance. You might want to think of Galatians chapter 2. I don't want to take the time right now to go to that. But Paul stood up to Peter. Peter had come down, or rather Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But then when the disciples of James from Jerusalem came down, he played the hypocrite. Then he withdrew from the Gentiles. And Barnabas, Paul says, he was carried away with the hypocrisy as well. And then Paul, in front of everyone, rebuked Peter. Now, how did he do that? I don't think in a necessarily very soft and calm voice either. He was angry that this was happening. But Peter took it. Peter accepted it. You know, he repented of, and he was converted. But it shows that you, even as a converted Christian, can make terrible mistakes. But he repented of them. Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Now, he gave a long speech in Acts chapter 7 to his audience, the Sanhedrin. A long speech. If you go through that entire speech, it gives a long history of Israel and what they all did and what God did with them. And first he starts talking about the patriarchs in Egypt and so on. And then God delivers Israel by Moses. And of course Israel rebels against God and then God's two tabernacle. And when you come to the end of the speech, you see a change. Up until, let's say, verse 50 of Acts 7, he's giving this historical record. And then here comes an abrupt change. And maybe he watched the guys, and maybe they showed disinterest, maybe they didn't care too much, maybe they didn't listen. Maybe the reaction was such that they were becoming tired and bored. But then notice what he says to them in verse 51. Suddenly, out of the blue, if you please, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and haven't kept it?" Wow. And when they heard that, then of course they became really angry and mad, and then they gnashed at him with their teeth. And then on top of it, he says in verse 55, "He being full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of God standing at the right hand of God.'" And of course they cried out, and then they killed him. They stoned him. But even that, even in that situation, what did Stephen pray? Just before he died, he said, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Because they hadn't committed the unpardonable sin. They didn't quite know what they were doing. I mean, they were responsible, of course. They were murderers. But, you know, Stephen was able to control his anger. But he had anger, no question about it. The way he addressed them, like Christ did. Like, as we will see, others would be doing as well. Now, Stephen was angry because of the stubbornness of the unrepentant listeners. They were not willing to repent. They were not willing to do anything about their rotten, evil conduct and outlook. Now, Christ gives several parables. He's talking about God the Father, maybe even about himself in the spiritual realm, but he is giving the parables by referring to events which take place in interhuman relationship. And notice what he is saying. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. And this has to do with the unforgiving servant. Beginning of verse 21, you read that here, there's a guy who had a lot of debts, and the creditor forgave him all the debts. And then he goes to another person, and he had just a little bit of debts towards him, and he wouldn't forgive that at all. And then in verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told the master all that had been done. Verse 32, "And his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry." Righteous anger. "And he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him." Now, it's a parable. And Christ goes on to say in verse 35, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you." Each one of you, from his heart, doesn't forgive his brother his trespasses. It was a parable, a comparison. But the point I like to make is he points out his master was angry. And God is angry with us if we behave like that. Matthew chapter 22. This is even a stronger parable, if you please. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again he sent out other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up the city." He was furious because not only because they had killed God's servants, but also for the fact that they wouldn't come to the wedding. Because, look at Luke chapter 14 and verse 21. Luke chapter 14 and verse 21. Again, they are being invited. They come up with all kinds of excuses as to why they couldn't come. Verse 21, so that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. When God invites us to his wedding, when God calls us to salvation, I mean really, truly calls us, and we find excuses for not responding, that makes God angry. If he's giving opportunity to people to follow his way of life, and they might have done it for a while, they might have received God's Holy Spirit, and then they turn away from God, become hateful towards God, that makes God angry. Does it make you angry? Or is it all of no consequence for you? I recently received an email by somebody claiming to be or to have been part of the Church of God. And telling us, because of this concern this person had, didn't identify himself or herself. Just telling me, well, I left because, and then there come all kinds of accusations, all kinds of ridiculous statements, I would say blatant lies. That made me angry. Because I could see that Satan was behind that person. And the cowardness with which this was being done, and at the same time, the deviousness with which it was being done, trying to take those accusations. If I would have believed them, you know, I would have felt quite differently about some other people who are being mentioned in this memo. See, that is satanic, something like that. That's demonic. That should make anybody angry. When I read the garbage on the internet, I'm not reading it because I want to read it, but because people read it and then they send it to me and say, oh, here, can you comment on Herbert Armstrong? Because of all the things he did. And then there's all kinds of nonsense being reported about him as to what he did even before he became a minister and what he did once he became a minister. You know, I have worked for the Worldwide Church of God legal department since 1981. I have seen all these allegations. I have looked at all the sources. And I have clearly concluded none of that is remotely true. But it's on the internet. And people read it. And people say to me, well, how can you follow a man like Armstrong who did all of that? And I said, what did he do? How do you know he did? Were you there? What evidence do you have? None. Zero. Zip. I mean, a guy writes a book and he claims all these terrible things Mr. Armstrong allegedly did. I mean, he was so far removed from being close to Mr. Armstrong, it's a joke. That he would have, Mr. Armstrong would have confided to this guy the things he allegedly did. I mean, it is a joke. But it's also a dangerous situation because, you know, there was a guy who ran a magazine or a paper and all he ever did was to try to find dirt about the church. And then he tried to become an attorney. He could never pass the bar exam. I believe he started or tried to do it 6-7 times, whatever. And then he suddenly died of a heart attack. Young guy. Young guy. Another guy filed a lawsuit against the church, against Mr. Armstrong. And on the day when the trial would have started, he goes up the courthouse, and on the stairs, he dies of a heart attack. I mean, that should wake everybody up. When I hear people, when I hear from people making bad and wild and dishonest accusations against others, that makes me angry. Does it make you angry? Or is it all like, phew, what do I care? Now, we have to be careful, of course, when we are becoming angry, because sometimes our anger may be ill-advised, might not even be righteous anger. We might think it is, and then it isn't. I want to give you one example in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Of course, he had committed adultery, David, that is. He had committed murder. And then God sends the prophet Nathan to him, and he gives him this very famous story about the rich man with all the sheep he has, and then the poor man, and he takes the one sheep this poor man has, and so he tells him that story, and notice David's reaction. Verse 5, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 5. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." I mean, if it had been a true story, right, in the sense David's anger would have been righteous and justified. But here was the thing. I mean, Nathan told him this as a parable. And then he says to David in verse 7, "You are the man." See, David was becoming angry about this rich man. He couldn't see himself. He couldn't see himself as to what Nathan was trying to tell him. Now, once he finally realized the rotten, evil thing David had done, he did repent, truly and sincerely. But first, his anger was aroused against others. They deserved to be the recipients of that anger, but David was supposed to recognize himself, and he didn't. What about Moses? You know, when the Israelites built the golden calf, Moses was angry, and correctly so. However, what did he do in his righteous anger? He takes the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments and he smashes them. Now, God didn't tell him to do that. And so later God says to him, "Well, now you have broken these tablets. You do something about it." You can read the story in Exodus chapter 32 and Exodus 34. But not only that, later on, God told him, "Talk to that rock, and then the rock will give water for these murmuring, rebellious people." And Moses, in his anger, says, "You rebels, can we get you water?" And then he strikes the rock twice. Now, he wasn't supposed to do that. God had told him, "Talk to the rock." The rock, also symbolic for Christ. So in a sense, Moses struck Christ twice. And so God didn't let him go into the promised land. See, even though there was initial righteous anger, to an extent, he didn't control it. He didn't control his emotions. And then he sinned greatly because of it. There's another interesting example. You can look at this later in Genesis chapter 31. Here you have the crooked car, used car salesman Laban, right? Uncle of Jacob. And of course, yes, he treated him very badly all the time while Jacob was there. And then Jacob and his household, they flee, they go away from him, and Laban pursues him. And then he says, "Well, why did you steal my idol from me, my house god?" Now, Jacob didn't know anything about it. It was Rachel who actually done it. We don't know exactly why she did it, whether she was actually believing it or whether it was a token for possession, as some suggest. In any event, then Laban is looking at everything at Jacob's place, and the wife says, Rachel says, "Oh, I can't get up. I'm sitting here on this camel because I have, you know, the woman's sickness." And so, of course, she had hidden the idol right there where she was sitting. And so then Jacob gets extremely angry with Laban. Now, he didn't know that Rachel actually had done that. And he says, "Why are you accusing me of this?" You know. But you see, this wasn't righteous anger because, you know, Laban was right when it came to that. And Jacob didn't know. So again, we got to be careful when we react with anger, whether our facts are straight and correct, because sometimes they may not be. And our quote-unquote righteous anger may become unrighteous. But let's look at God a moment. In Psalm 103 and in verse 8, and I said earlier, we need to develop the characteristics of God in our lives. And when it comes to anger, righteous anger, notice what it says, Psalm 103 and verse 8. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Didn't we read that before? We should be slow to wrath, not being angry quickly. Same thing. That's the kind of characteristic we should develop in our lives. Slow to anger, abounding in mercy. Verse 9, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Do we keep our anger forever, even if it's righteous anger? You know, do we still have grudges against a brother or a sister because they did something to us way back when, which actually they should not have done? Now, that eats us up. We should not do that. We should not carry that with us. In Psalm 30, notice verse 5. Psalm 30 and verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. His anger is just for a moment. Now, what does it take for God's anger to cease? What does it take for your and my righteous anger to cease? Let's look at Matthew chapter 3, and let's look what John the Baptist told the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came to be baptized. And he saw, of course, through them. He saw that it was just a show. They did it because, well, they wanted to look good in front of the people, right? Everybody came to be baptized by John, so they wanted to be baptized too. What did he say? When he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Same thing Christ talked to them about, right? "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." That's the key. God is angry with you and with me and with everyone who is unwilling, if we are, to repent. But once repentance comes, God's anger ceases. Notice John chapter 3. These are the words of Christ. John chapter 3 and in verse 36. He says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe," bad translation, it should say, "but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Notice this. Repentance means obedience. You can't just say, "Oh, I'm sorry," and do the same thing again and again and again and again and again. No, you got to obey. You see, as long as you don't have this right kind of repentance, the wrath of God is upon you, and John says, and you won't escape it. You won't escape it. The point is, we can have, we must have, righteous anger at the right time, on the right occasion. Did you know what it says about God in Psalm 7 and in verse 11? That's a strong statement. Psalm 7 and verse 11. It says, "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day." The Revised English Bible says, "He is constant in his righteous anger." And as I said now time and again, we need to develop God's character traits. So we had a Q&A on this very Psalm, chapter 7, verse 11. And the question was, would you please explain Psalm 7, verse 11, which says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Why would God be angry? And here's part of the answer. The context of Psalm 7 shows that Cush, a Benjamite, persecuted innocent David. According to the Sonsino commentary, Cush is a designation for King Saul. David expresses to God his innocence and asks God to take care of his situation. He points out that God will rise in his anger and that he has indignation every day. The New King James Bible added the words with the wicked, which do not appear in the original Hebrew. However, the addition is in accordance with the intended meaning. Sonsino explains, David removes the false impression he may have created in the foregoing that God had been indifferent to what had happened to him, and that he called upon him to adjudicate because he had failed to do so. He admits that God is indignant with the wicked every day, constantly. It is important to note why God is angry with the wicked. Verse 12 explains, if he does not turn back, that is, if he doesn't repent of his evil deeds, God shall sharpen his sword. That is, God will fight against him, and his own evil and violent dealing shall come down on his own crown, it says. Psalm 7 expresses and describes an important character trait of God. So we have been talking about character traits now quite a bit, and these are the character traits we must develop in our lives. It says, God is slow to anger and ready to pardon or to forgive. God's anger only lasts just for a moment. However, God's patience is not without limits. God is angry at sin and sinful, rebellious conduct. But God's anger ceases when man repents of his sin. And our anger has to cease when somebody who has done us harm comes to us and asks for forgiveness. But as I said time and again, if somebody shows through his or her conduct that there is no repentance whatsoever, there is no command to forgive. God forgives when we repent. God is angry when we don't repent. We have to develop these kind of character traits. And let's not have this hum-hum attitude saying, oh, well, I'm not getting angry about anything because, you know, well, who am I? You want to be as God is, right? There's going to come a time when you have to judge the people. How do you judge if you don't develop the character traits of God today?